Good evening, everyone. We are back in town. Olivia is staying home with Adam tonight. Adam is quite fussy. He's getting some molars that are coming through and traveling from Iowa yesterday. It was a little rough on him. And rough on his parents. And rough all day today. And so be praying for Adam and be praying for Olivia and for me and Julia, too. Julia's been a big help. She's been a great big sister, so. We are taking a look at 47 to 48. It's been a nonstop, crazy, fast-paced few days, and so I may at some points be going very quickly, and then some points I might be about half falling asleep. So bear with me. The speed may be a little bit all over the place tonight, but I'm looking forward to this. 47 is pretty short, and 48 is quite a bit longer, and so it's going to average out to two medium-sized chapters. I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. I do like to offer my notes to anybody. Those are free. We're not selling anything or anything like that. My notes are free. I'd be happy to share those with you. I'd be happy to recommend a few sources on Jeremiah that I've come across that have been helpful in different areas. I would also, if you're interested in having a whole set, I'd be happy to do that too once I have them all done. I'll have them done in a few weeks, so. If you just want all the set at once rather than individual papers thrown at you, I can understand that and appreciate that. So, we're doing 47 and 48 tonight. Let's say a prayer and we'll dig into chapter 47. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for blessing us and for loving us so. We thank you for your grace, which enables us to be forgiven of our sins. We thank you for your grace, which gives us confidence and helps us to appeal to you in our hour of need. We thank you, Father, for your word, which guides us as a light in a dark place. We're thankful for this world that we live in that testifies to you as well. And may we always, when whatever we put in front of our eyes, think of you and think of our responsibility towards you and think of how great and merciful you are towards us. We love you, God, and we pray, Father, that we pursue holiness as much as are able. And we pray, Father, that we lean upon you. And times when we choose unholiness, that we might be cleansed from that. We're grateful, Father, for everyone who's here, and we pray that our hearts and our minds and our souls are in a proper state before you. And if there's any way that we are amiss, that we would lean upon our brothers and sisters and lean upon you so that we can be freely forgiven by the blood of your Son. We thank you and hope that our study tonight is helpful and that it's illuminating to us. We hope that we can glorify you as the ruler of all nations, including our own. We offer these thanks and we offer this praise to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So 47, 48, I think pretty simple here. 47 deals with judgment on Philistia. If you just want to do something very simple like Philistines, if that makes it easier to remember, go for it. And then 48 is going to be judging on Moab. It's interesting that Moab gets such an extended treatment. Moab, I don't think, gets as much mention as the Philistines, actually, although I did not line up those verses next to each other. But as much as I could think about, Moab is mentioned quite a bit, but the Philistines, I think, are mentioned a lot more, at least in the way that I'm impressed on 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and some of the extensive treatment there, even in the time of the Judges. But nevertheless, we deal with Philistia very quickly in verses 1 through 7. Of chapter 47. It's almost as short as chapter 45. This one came in at 58 seconds of reading for me, and I reread a couple things twice. I did, we fall into that trap sometimes when we're reading. And then 48 took me, quite a bit, five and a half minutes to read that. I'll deal with about over 40 verses in that one. So, judgment on Philistia. So, a little bit of history from John Humphreys. John Humphreys stops doing kind of the chapter synopses at 46 through 51, but he gives sort of a treatment of the history of each of the nations with Israel. And so I found that this one was particularly helpful, but it is a little bit longer. And we're going to do this with Moab too. And so that one's going to be a little bit longer as well. The Philistines, or Sea Peoples, is more of a kind of an ancient term for them, settled in the coastal region known as the Philistine Plain, and were powerful and persistent enemies of Israel. See that in Judges, 1 Samuel, Ezekiel, the Philistines forced out by the Greeks, arrived in Canaan from the Aegean Sea area of Crete as hostile invaders, destroying the Canaanite cities and settling in the ruins. Egypt also used them as mercenaries to man the garrison towns, which protected the northeastern frontier of Egypt. It's also possible that some of the Philistines as Aegean traders had arrived much earlier. Get some references to sea peoples in Genesis 21. But were not sufficiently prominent to merit special mention in the contemporaneous secular histories. They were doubtless among the sea peoples who not only plied their trade on the high seas, but also settled in southwest Canaan. Philistia eventually was dominated by five city-states, a Pentapolis. These five cities of the Philistines were Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Gath. As I recall, Steve, you got your shoulder fixed up in Ashkelon?
Ashdod.
By the 12th century BC, the Philistines were established as a powerful, formidable force in Canaan. As noted, they became the bitter enemies of Israel. Even though the Philistines were eventually subdued by the campaigns of David against them, they later asserted their independence of Judah during the time of the divided kingdom. Military conflicts with the Assyrians and others, which continued during the time of Alexander the Great, greatly weakened the Philistines. They were therefore conquered by the Maccabees, 2nd century BC, and assimilated into Israel. Other prophets spoke of Philistia not only delivering warnings of God's judgment against the people here, but also extending hope in the Messiah. And then we've got several other references there. So just to give you an idea of what that all means, if you like a chart, you like a picture, it makes it a little bit easier. The Greeks start invading the Mediterranean. They push the Philistines out of here. They go to here, and then they settle around here, and then eventually they really, their Pentapolis settles in here. Some of them will go down to Egypt, but a lot of it really is a powerhouse down there in southwestern Canaan, right on the Mediterranean coast. Really good area for crops, for stability, for sea trade, obviously something that they had been very significant influences in. Here are the major cities. You've got Ekron, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, and again, you can see they're pretty much right here, and then these are very strategic positions as well, and where we're considering. So, pretty much due west of Jerusalem, with the exception of Gaza. Gaza's a little bit south. With me so far? In chapter 47, let's go ahead and read that. Seven verses, pretty easy to read. Anybody want to step up? These words are pretty easy to pronounce. 48's a little bit more difficult. Andrew?
That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent, and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it. And men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers had not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands on the account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourself? Sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given an order against Ashkelon, against the seacoast? There he is assigned.
All right, thank you. So very quick to read that. Doesn't take long at all. Certainly verse 4 captures the essence of it. The Lord is going to destroy the Philistines. That's what we're dealing with here, right smack in the middle of this text. Three main sections here. Verse 1 is just the introduction. In the Masoretic text, we get more information. Most of our English versions are dependent upon that. Gives us more of a historical reference that this is prior to what happening? Pharaoh conquering Gaza in the Septuagint. It just says concerning the Philistines. That's it. Just three words in the Septuagint. Most of our English translations are going to go with the Hebrew side of things and give that more extended treatment. The Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, and here's our introduction. It's hard to determine when exactly this is, because there's a lot of incursions that take place, and there's a lot going on during this time in history. So a couple of options for us concerning this. One would be sort of an earlier date, around 609 or 608. That is when Josiah marched out against Necho. And what happened to Josiah? He was killed. And so Necho is sweeping through and he's taking all kinds of cities along the way, taking food for his troops, taking mercenaries. Egypt had borrowed a lot of the Philistines for mercenaries in time past. So that could be part of this influence and maybe the Egyptians taking a little bit more than they should have done. So 609, 608. It could be a little bit later on, though. Pharaoh Hophra later on, between about 589 and 570 BC, he pushes through the area and he marches upwards, basically up the coast, and he takes a bunch of cities as well. So it could be around 608. It could be around maybe 578. So it could be a difference of about 30 years. Based upon the text here, though, who is the enemy? Verse 2. The Philistines are the victims. Babylon. Verse 2 tells us that it's Babylon because of what phrase that we've seen? Out of the north. Egypt would be up from the south. Babylon comes from the north. And so it says, prior to Pharaoh conquering Gaza, Babylon is going to march in. Now, Babylon marches against Gaza, particularly there in about 581. And so I'm inclined to think that probably the reference is to Hophra between 589 and 570, preferably after 581, because this is when we see the destruction being talked about here. I think it's easier to build a chronology based upon that. So, definitely Babylon here. Babylon attacks them again in 581 is probably the most significant. They do march through in 604, but again, Nebuchadnezzar has to go back to take ownership of the throne. And so he's not around for very long, whereas later on in 581, there definitely is a huge expulsion from Philistia. And verses 2 through 5a is just a description of destruction, and it's very powerful language. It talks about fathers leaving their children behind. And so it also uses this illustration of Babylon overflowing and being like a flood. And in the previous chapter, what nation was described in that same way? The victims of the previous chapter in 46? Egypt. It says that Egypt was like a flowing Nile and overflowing on the banks. Even so, Babylon annihilated them. And so what's talked about here is Babylon is like this in reality and pressing against Philistia and destroying Philistia. Again, the natural inclinations of the fathers to protect their children is neglected. They leave them behind to die. And in verses 4 and 5, we find out that all of their allies, including what two major cities along the coast? Tyre and Sidon are going to be cut off from the Philistines. And this is a theme that we've seen throughout Jeremiah and throughout the prophets, that if you put all your stock in human allegiances, you will be abandoned in your time of need. And they will lose and you will lose. They're referred to by the word Kaphtor. You'll see Kaphtor or Kaphtorim sometimes in the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament word for Crete. And according to Amos 9 and verse 7, it's the origin of the Philistines. Starting about halfway through verse 5 and going through the end of the chapter, we see compassion extended. There's two ways of reading this. I'll kind of present one way and then share another way. The first way of reading this is that the pagans' futile attempts to appeal to their false gods for mercy by all these customs of gashing themselves and shaving themselves evokes Jeremiah's sympathy for them, his compassion for them. R.K. Harrison, for instance, said, while Jeremiah pleads for the divinely wielded sword to cease its ravages, he is aware that it constitutes God's judgment upon a pagan nation. That's one way of taking it. Another way of taking it is if you have the New International Version. Steve Yaden, you have the New International Version, right? No? I thought you did. Does anybody have New International Version? Well, that's probably good in most cases, but sometimes the New International Version is pretty good, so any version comes with pros and cons. But the New International Version says, "You say." So it's in reference to the Philistines giving this kind of lamentation rather than Jeremiah. And certainly that is a possible rendering of it. Most translations prefer to indicate that it is Jeremiah, though, who is appealing. And we see that sort of an idea in the next chapter several times in regards to Moab. And for a Jewish person, for an Israelite to mourn the loss of the Philistines, mourn the loss of the Moabites, is a pretty strong figure, because the Moabites and the Philistines were constant enemies of these people. And so Jeremiah sees this, and he knows the history, but he still is provoked by this to intercede on their behalf in some possible way. In verse 6, there's this phrase, "Ah, sword of the Lord." There is another passage in the book of Ezekiel, which is very similar to Jeremiah, dealing with the same situation. Another passage in Ezekiel that uses this idea of the sword of the Lord destroying. Where is that at in Ezekiel? 21, good footnote. 21 verses 3 through 5, you see that? And you see the sword of the Lord just devouring and the blood just pulling up. It's a very brutal, very graphic passage of Scripture. A few questions for us first, and then we'll deal with some applications. First of all, explain the starkness of the imagery of the fathers abandoning their children. The last thing that a father would think of doing, right? Father's main charge is to take care of his children, to protect them, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But in order to do that, he has to protect them, right? They have to survive. Andrew?
I don't know. This is just a problem. Probably completely off base.
I wouldn't expect anything different from you, Andrew.
Well, thank you for your confidence. But the thought was, maybe they thought that, hey, there's nothing I can do for the children. Maybe the people that are going to conquer them, they'll have pity because they're on their kids. That's the only thought that came to mind, that maybe that, hey, instead of, yeah, I can see that them sitting on themselves, forget the kids, but also, again, possibly maybe that they won't have any sympathy or care for me, they would kill me. Maybe if I leave my children, that they would spare the child. But again, I don't know.
It's possible. I'm inclined to think that they're self-centered thinkers, but that's a possibility. The only thing I would say about that, though, would be it seems like the general treatment of Babylon with even children of their enemies was to kill them. We see that like in Psalm 137. Where the Israelites wish that the same situation that the Babylonians brought upon them would be brought upon them, including the dashing of their children against a rock. It seemed like that was pretty much a standard operating procedure for the Babylonians. Deb?
My question is, the rest of the verse, what does, because of the limpness of their hands, does that mean the children are already dead and their hands are limp, or are they talking about the father's hands being limp and ineffective? And
the pronoun refers to the father's.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the father's hands are limp, so they're mm-hmm. just afraid, or?
Lacking courage.
That's sort of the idea. That's a member of Hebrew, right, Steve? It's very kind of very demonstrative language rather than abstract. And so a limp wrist would be the idea of lacking courage. Okay, next one. Will fleshly allies be able to withstand the Lord? What if you have the United States military on your side? Best military in the world. What if you get the United States and the Russians and the British? What if you get the United Nations on your side? Now, it does not matter. You cannot stand against God. No matter your nuclear arsenal, no matter how many foot soldiers you have, you cannot stand against God. Remember the angel of the Lord with the Assyrians? Destroyed how many in one night? 185,000. And there are other places where we see Ethiopian soldiers. It says without number they were killed, and certainly a huge force of several hundred thousand listed in that passage. And so you cannot stand against God. That was true in the past, and is it true today? Absolutely. Is it proper, because this kind of gets brought up in verses 6 and 7, is it proper for Christians to mourn for the destruction of the ungodly? There's a couple sides to this. Andrew?
I was just thinking about where God desires all to come to repentance and wants none to perish.
Yep.
But we don't want want justice, godly justice, so that's the two sides that are seen.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, for instance, with Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told not to intercede on behalf of the people, right? In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu get killed, and what is Aaron's family commanded not to do? They're not to mourn. And so you got both sides of this. This idea of the compassion of God, but also recognizing and revering the just part of God too, the complete holiness of God. And so you got both sides of this. I think you see both sides of this reflected by Jeremiah. In verse 6, you see this idea of his compassion being evoked based upon these people who are even his enemies. But then verse 7 says that this has been appointed from the Lord because of their devotion to evil. And so you got both sides of this. And so I think if we get on one side or the other and neglect the other side of that, then that's where we fall into that kind of pitfall, where we don't appreciate properly the grace of God. We also don't appreciate maybe the justice of God. We want to appreciate both sides of those. And it needs to be part of us that desires for all to come to repentance, and that is sorrowful when somebody chooses destruction, but also another side of us that says, that is God's choice because of His holiness, and I'm going to respect that. We need both of those. Two applications. Rather than to offer children as objects of brutal appeasement for false gods, we should be dedicating them to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see Hannah doing that with Samuel. And Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Psalms talks about that very idea. If you train up a child in the way that they should go, when they grow up, they will not depart from it. And of course, we recognize that's a maxim. We recognize that that is a generalization, but generally that is true. That's the rule. And so we want to dedicate them to the Lord. Whereas the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, even the Israelites at times, would offer up their children as brutal appeasements to their gods. They would leave them behind rather than carrying them and delivering them and protecting them. And then one more here. Those who do not know God see flaming fire. The Philistines were right smack next to, really right in the middle of Israel. They had an opportunity to know the God of Israel. In fact, they had the Ark of the Covenant in their cities. But they chose not to. Those who do not know God will receive the dealing out of retribution by God in flaming fire. That's 47. Any questions from 47? Okay, 48. Three things before we outline the text. The first thing being a little bit of history. John Humphreys again about Moab. There was much contact between Moab and Israel through the centuries. Saul, king of Israel, fought against Moab. But King David eventually brought the Moabites into subjection and had them render tribute. A black basalt inscription called the Moabite Stone, which was found at, which is dated to 840 BC, it was found at Dibon, which is mentioned here in 48, was left by King Mesha of Moab to commemorate his revolt against Jehoram, king of Israel, which is mentioned in 2 Kings 3, 4, and 5. Many years later, when Assyria was conquering much of the eastern Mediterranean world in the late 8th century BC, Assyria also subdued Moab. Then, as the Assyrian Empire collapsed, Moab regained her independence for a time. However, after 581 BC, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar again brought Moab into subjection. Following the demise of the Babylonian Empire, Moab first came under the influence of Persia and then the Arabs during the Byzantine period. Moab's predicted extinction as a nation was completed. One thing that's not mentioned there is, where did the Moabites come from? Lot, through incestuous relations of Lot. And what very significant biblical woman is a Moabite? Ruth, who is related to David, and which benefits David as he's warring for the throne. That was the first thing. The second thing is the Moabite Stone. So I mentioned it here, the Moabite Stone, 840 BC, found at Dibon. It's by King Mesha, celebrating his victory against Israel. I want you to notice, in chapter 48, it talks about Chemosh going off into exile in verse 7. Chemosh is their god, who they would sacrifice children to, and they would also engage in all sorts of sexual immorality with. I've highlighted Chemosh in red in this description. I am Mesha, son of Chemosh Gad, king of Moab the Dibonite. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I have reigned after my father. And I have built this sanctuary for Chemosh in Karkah, a sanctuary of salvation, for he saved me from all aggressors and made me look upon all my enemies with contempt. Omri was king of Israel and oppressed Moab during many days, and Chemosh was angry with his aggressions, and his son succeeded him, and he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he said, let us go, and I will see my desire upon him and his house. And Israel said, I shall destroy it forever. Now Omri took the land of Medeba and occupied it in his day, and in the days of his son, 40 years. And Chemosh had mercy on it in my time, and I built Baal-Meon and made therein the ditch. And I built Kiriathaim. These are places that are mentioned here in 48. And the men of Gad dwelled in the country of Ataroth from ancient times. And the king of Israel fortified Ataroth. I assaulted the wall and captured it, and killed all the warriors of the city for the well-pleasing of Chemosh and Moab, and I removed from it all the spoil, and offered it before Chemosh in Kiriath. And I placed therein the men of Siren and the men of Makreth, and Chemosh said to me, go take Nebo against Israel. And I went in the night and fought against it from the break of day till noon, and I took it, and I killed in all 7,000 men, but I did not kill the women and maidens, for I delivered them to Ashtar Chemosh, and I took from it the vessels of Jehovah. Now this is very important because this is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, mention of this particular covenant name for the God of Israel. And offered them before Chemosh, and the king of Israel fortified Jahaz and occupied it when he made war against me, and Chemosh drove him out before me. And I took from Moab 200 men in all, and placed them at Jahaz, and took it to annex it to Dibon. I built Karkah, the wall of the forest, and the wall of the hill. I have built its gates, and I have built its towers. I have built the palace of the king, and I made the prisons for the criminals within the wall. And there were no wells in the interior of the wall in Karkah. And I said to all the people, make you every man a well in his house. And I dug the ditch for Karkah with the chosen men of Israel. I built a rower, which is mentioned here. And I made the road across the Arnon here. I took Beth-Bemoth, for it was destroyed. I built Bezer, for it was cut down by the armed men of Dibon. For all Dibon was now loyal, and I reigned from Bichran, which I added to my land. And I built Bet Kamul and Bet Diblathaim here, and Bet Baal-Meon. And I placed there the poor people of the land. And as to Horonaim, the men of Edom dwelt there on the descent from old. And Chemosh said to me, go down and make war against Horonaim and take it. And I assaulted it, and I took it, for Chemosh restored it in my days. And then it continues on. You can't really make out a lot of the description. But did you notice all the Chemosh references? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 references just on this rock, giving glory to Chemosh. And in Jeremiah 48 and verse 7, it says, "And Chemosh will go off into exile." You think about what we've dealt with so far in Jeremiah. These false gods get carried off into exile, showing their impotence. That was true of the Egyptian false gods. That was true of all the idols that Israel and Judah had invited in, including into the temple. Here we see them being destroyed. And this dates to, again, about 840. And in about 581, we see them being destroyed by Babylon. So only a difference of a couple hundred years. Another thing that's significant, when we read about how settled on the lees or complacent we see Moab in this passage, we find out some of the reasons why when we look at history. They were located along the King's Highway. And the King's Highway provided a lot of income here for Moab because of the placement of it. You have trade routes coming through here, very significant. And this is kind of what it looks like. Of course, they've paved a road here now, but it follows along the same path. This is what we're dealing with. The King's Highway, mentioned in Numbers 20 and verse 17, extended north and south across the Moabite Plateau, which is about 3,000 feet up, provided a bountiful source of income as large, rich caravans loaded with their wares moved through the country. This ancient caravan and military route extended from the Gulf of Aqaba to Damascus, a distance of about 300 miles. In addition to this, Moab enjoyed good agricultural and pastoral success. And that's going to be important because of the references to their viticulture and their growing of grapes and making of wine. There was much building activity, and the Moabites produced their own distinctive poetry. Strategically placed along the boundaries of Moab were strong fortifications in the form of small fortresses. So lots of history we've got here. We've got the celebration of their false god, Chemosh. We've got their exaltation and mockery of Israel, which gets turned back on their head around verse 27 in this chapter. And then we have the significance of the King's Highway for abundant reasons, making them very successful, making them very settled on the lees. Concerning Moab, lots to detail here. One of the phrases towards the end of the chapter depicts Babylon as an eagle. This is significant because earlier in this passage, it refers to Moab as being like a dove that needs to fly away. You ever seen an eagle chasing another bird? Imagine a dove versus an eagle. That's the picture here that we're seeing. So the first main section is verses 1 through 10. Definitely all about desolation. All about destruction. One of the things that, again, doesn't come across in translation is something called the prophetic perfect. So the prophetic perfect is, rather than saying, this will happen in the future, says it in the current tense, says it in the present tense. Says, Moab is a ruin. Moab is a desolation. Moab is bald. It is stripped bald. Moab is gashing themselves to try and save themselves. Even though this is going to happen in the future, stated in the present, it's called the prophetic perfect. Moab is dealt with in a lot of other passages. Of course, Balaam in Numbers 24, we see the reference there. Isaiah 15 and 16, which Jeremiah borrows a ton from. If you look at your cross references, there's a lot of references back to Isaiah 15 and 16. Isaiah 25 also deals with Moab. Jeremiah has also referenced Moab already in Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 25, and Jeremiah 27. There's a very brief denunciation of Moab in Ezekiel 25, and Amos chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Zephaniah 2, in verses 8 through 11. So lots detailing the destruction of Moab. But generally speaking, pretty brief sections, with the exception maybe of Isaiah 15 and 16, which is a pretty extended treatment, and what we see here in Jeremiah 48. So Jeremiah does two things. He borrows a lot from Isaiah, and he borrows a lot from Balaam. and the prophecies that Balaam made against Moab. In this beginning section, we see city after city after city falling. Mention of a lot of different names. One of my favorites there in verse 2, Mad Men. If you're going to name a city, that would be a really neat name for you to give to your city. So they're breaking down. Everyone's fleeing for their lives. Chemosh is rendered impotent. Chemosh, again, being the principal Moabite deity, going all the way back to Numbers 21. The sacrificing of children was an important part of that cult. You see that mentioned in 2 Kings 3 and verse 27. You see Solomon building a high place for Chemosh in 1 Kings chapter 11, where he is denounced for all of his wives and all of his concubines. It says he built a high place for Chemosh, but it was demolished by one of his descendants. And which descendant was that? Pick one or two. The other one?
Josiah.
Josiah. Certainly Hezekiah probably would have done something, but the one that's specified is Josiah. Josiah is mentioned as taking all these things down in 2 Kings 23 and verse 13. He took down the altars of Chemosh. Moab is encouraged to take flight. In verse 9, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation. Again, ironic, because later on we see Babylon described as an eagle, which is exactly what Israel was warned of back in the Law of Moses, and also how Nebuchadnezzar is described elsewhere. You may have a different rendering for verse 9, or you may have a footnote for verse 9, talking about sowing the city with salt, sowing the nation with salt. And they would oftentimes do that. And that would be particularly harsh for Moab, because they were known again for their viticulture, for the growing of grapes and making of wine. And so if you sow fields with salt, you cannot make wine. You cannot make anything. And in verse 10, significant, and we're going to deal with this in our application section, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. This is particularly in reference to who? Babylon. Because Babylon's going to be destroying Moab, but certainly Egypt and its incursions of Moab would be warned against this as well. The next main part of this is the body of this section, 48 verses 11 through 39, pretty lengthy section. Two main sins of Moab, very related to one another. Pride, which gets a lot of synonyms in this section. Particularly there, what, in verse 29? We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. See that redundancy. That redundancy emphasizes the pride that they had, and complacency. Complacency because due to her positioning, Moab had never really undergone the experience of exile, even though they had been invaded and occupied periodically. And so they are compared with a vintage wine which had been allowed to settle on its dregs instead of being decanted from vessel to vessel. The simile is particularly appropriate because of the esteem in which Moabite vineyards were held. However, Moabite wine will not be decanted and carefully in time of crisis, but it will be emptied wantonly. So the passage is saying this: you are settled on your lees, you are lazy, you take things for granted, God has given you a position of exaltation, you have not taken advantage of that. And so what's going to happen now is Babylon's going to be invaded, and they're going to shake you violently, splashing you everywhere. Another illustration that is used here is of a drunk wallowing in his own vomit. That's a very strong passage. In the Hebrew there, uses the idea of somebody slapping their stomach, that they're bending over and just getting sick all over themselves and splashing all in their own vomit. It's a disgusting image. Very powerful, though. Very similar to Jeremiah 25 that used the same image. Jeremiah 25 and verses 15 through 29. And Proverbs deals with that as well in Proverbs 23 and 24. Another image that appeals to this viticulture is that the sound of crying out will be heard from them. Now, typically, when they were crushing the grapes, they would march to a beat. And they would cry out that beat so that they could crush them and do it appropriately. What that is going to be transformed into now is crying out for help. That we are being stomped. We are being crushed. The sword of the Lord is against us. We are in the vine press of God's wrath rather than in our own vine press, again, heaping upon ourselves. Does that make sense? All of this because they had made Israel a laughingstock. They had laughed and scorned at Israel. So now it's being turned back on them. Because you did this to God's people, this will not happen to you. You will become a laughingstock. In verse 26 and 27, make him drunk, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. Now was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. This is exactly what we see in the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You made Israel a laughingstock. Now you will be made a laughingstock. One writer said this about this section in regards to Dibon, the capital here specifically. That the sort of language that's being used here is akin to a maiden or a delicate girl descending from her throne and sitting in the dust. It says all of her mighty men are shattered. They are all slaughtered. And it says her power is cut off and her authority is broken. My, how they are shattered. The benefit of all of this in verses 34 and 35, is that idolatry will cease from the land. And that's exactly what's said of Israel and the punishment that is incorporated and given to them. Their idolatry will be put off. In verse 36, Jeremiah, just another illustration of this mourning, this weeping prophet. In verse 36, he says, therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kirhiris. Therefore they have lost the abundance it produced. It is so overwhelming to him that he is at a loss. His heart wails, which is the same sort of language that we see in Matthew chapter 9 in regards to the widow who lost her son at Nain. And also in reference to the little boy's father who was begging Jesus to heal him and the disciples were unable to do that. He was wailing, is the language. In this section, in verse 38, calls them a broken, undesirable vessel. Calls Moab a broken, undesirable vessel. Where earlier in Jeremiah, did we read about a broken jar, a broken jug, and the king being like a broken, rejected vessel? Chapter 19. Chapter 18 was a potter and clay, and then right after that, there's a broken jug in chapter 19. And then 22, and verse 28, it's in reference to King Jehoiakim. And then one last section, verses 40 through 46. And then verse 47 is really a note of hope. You got like 45 verses of death, destruction, doom. You can't escape. And then 46 verses. And then verse 47 basically gives them a message of hope. Verse 47, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab." Total domination by Babylon, but a little note of hope at the end. While Moab is called to flee like a dove, Babylon is depicted as a mighty eagle swooping in to devour. As much as they will try, according to verse 43 and 44, "Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit. The one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." This is definitely the high water mark for Moab and their history. Moab will start falling apart from here on out, and again, be pretty much eliminated from history. And all of this, according to verses 45 and 46, being fulfillment of the curse of Balaam. Two quick thought questions, and then a couple of applications. What will happen to those who mock God's people?
They will be mocked.
God is not mocked, and neither are his people. He will avenge his people. Why is pride opposite to the nature of a true servant? Because that's a key issue here for the Moabites. Absolutely. Totally the opposite of discipleship. Totally the opposite of submitting yourself to Jesus, to God. And then two applications. One based in 48, verse 10. "Cursed be the man who does God's work negligently or deceitfully. Whatever God commands of us should be done wholeheartedly in the way he has purposed. Anything less is negligent or deceitful and will be punished by God." So we have to demonstrate and preach the grace of God and the justice of God. We have to preach the free gift of Jesus Christ and the wages of death. We have to preach all of that. We have to share it. And some of that we may be tempted to tone down, but we should not tone that down. We should say exactly what it is. In order for people to be saved, they have to realize what the problem that they face truly is. And then one more from John Humphreys. "Misplaced confidence in the arm of flesh will destroy any nation. Doesn't matter who they are, or where they're at in history. Doesn't matter if they were chosen by God and created from the seed of Abraham. If they oppose God, they will be opposed by God." Any questions from chapter 47 or 48? Okay. I will be gone Sunday through Thursday. I'm doing a gospel meeting at Birchwood. And that should be the last time my preaching and teaching is impact for the rest of the year, Lord willing. And Doug will be teaching a class on grace, I believe is the subject. And then we'll pick up Jeremiah after that. We will deal with 49 and 50, and then 51 and 52, and Jeremiah will be done. And we will deal with Lamentations very quickly. Only five quick chapters. Appreciate the class, everyone.